Revelation 13, 1 through 8. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 hands, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but that fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemes and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. The word of God for the people of God.
All right, you ready to go? There's a lot of stuff here today. Again, it's kind of one of those things where, I don't know, you may be thrilled and say, wow, I just haven't really thought about it that way, or you may be ready to stone me by the time this message is over. So this is the problem with dealing with the book of Revelation. Everybody's got lots of thoughts and ideas on it. I will just say that, again, I'm presenting to you thoughts and ideas that have really, for the first time in my entire Christian experience, helped me to see Revelation as something relevant to me. I'm probably experiencing more transformation through my current studies and preaching on Revelation than I've probably experienced in a number of years in my own life. God is going to the very core of my being and asking me some really hard questions and challenging me in an inspirational yet challenging kind of a way, just like I haven't been for a long time. So again, you're obviously free to disagree with me, and that's just for you. But I would ask you to consider the thoughts that I'm going to be presenting to you today, all right? So there's my disclaimer, my first one. I'll have another one later. Actually, I might have three, but we'll see. So last week we discussed John's portrayal of Satan as a great dragon, thrown down from heaven so that he now prowls the earth. We talked about just the whole problem of evil. We see that he consistently seeks to destroy the faithful remnant of those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That is what the devil does, right? He seeks to devour, he seeks to destroy those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And one of the reasons that I would say that is that it says that he's angry, that his time is short. And you know why I think Satan is so concerned about humanity? I think it's because that's the only way that Satan can get at God. God loves you so deeply and loves all of humanity, and in his anger and rage at being thrown out of heaven, he seeks to devour humanity. Humankind. So today and next week, we're going to gain further insight as to how the great dragon wages war against the saints. So we're going to gain some further insight. So the dragon is the first image that we have before us, but he has three allies in Revelation. He's got the first beast that comes up out of the sea. He's got the second beast that comes up out of the land. And then he has the great harlot in Revelation 17. All three of these are what I would consider to be allies of the dragon or Satan. Today, we're going to look at Revelation's characterization of evil in political, religious, and economic life through the images of these two beasts. Now, I was supposed to do 13 all the way through 16, and I'm just telling you, I was done with 13, not even really done, and I'm like, this sermon's already going to take way too long. So we'll see what we do with the other two chapters, because next week we're going to be talking about the great harlot. So the beast from the sea works in the realm of politics, and the beast from the land supports the beast from the sea in this passage through religious and economic practices that serve the interests, I would again argue, of the empire itself, of the Roman Empire at that time, and quite frankly, of empires to this very day. If you remember from the very beginning of the series, I emphasized that we need to do our best to understand Revelation first in its own cultural and literary style, okay? It's a very specific style of writing, and everybody knows this. It's called apocalyptic literature, right? So there's a certain style of writing, and then the its own cultural context, because it was originally written to who? The seven churches in Asia Minor, okay? So I think that that's important for us to really kind of get a handle then on what Revelation is saying to us today. And I have consistently argued that Revelation has been speaking to me more powerfully today as I've really tried to make an honest attempt at doing what I just said by trying to understand it as best we can in its original context. So it is translated much more meaningfully into my life today than it ever has before when I was trying to approach it from a point of speculation and trying to, you know, figure out what every little thing meant or whatever. So, I also mentioned that the primary message of Revelation is to challenge the church's tendency to accommodate culture. And if that isn't relevant for today, I just don't know what is, okay? I mean, the church has a tendency and has throughout all of its history to accommodate culture. A lot of times with, I would say, good intentions, but those good intentions tend to go awry, all right? So it calls us to radical obedience that often will put the church or us at odds with the political, religious, and economic systems of its day. It blessed my heart when we had some of the youth over to our home last night, and I asked them to share about what God was doing, and Doreen's right back there, but she said, God is challenging me about radical obedience. I'm like, yes! Because that's what I talked about, you know, last week, so it's always good, all right? So in chapter 13 of Revelation, John sees a seven-headed beast with 10 horns rising up from the sea. For John, this monster represents evil taking tangible political form. And I'm going to argue as to why I believe that. Revelation combines the traits of the four horrifying creatures from Daniel, symbolizing four distinct empires, okay? So I think what Revelation does, or what John does, or what God is doing through John, however you want to word that, is bringing all four of those beasts together. You just read it for yourself. You can see the four beasts that I'm going to read about here in Daniel that are separate empires are all rolled into this one beast that comes out of the sea. The message I get from that is just that all these beasts are really part of one great beast, this one that comes out of the sea, that represents, for lack of a better term, the empire. Whatever the cultural norm is or whatever the power structures are, in the hands of humankind, they're beasts. That's just what they are. And cultures and nations and empires throughout all of time have acted and functioned like terrible beasts. And just read your history. You cannot deny that fact. We have dominated, we have taken others by power and force. Powers and empires have existed throughout all of time and history. So the passage from Daniel 7, let me go ahead and just read it. This is now from Daniel. You can go back and read it in Revelation for yourself about reading about the first beast. But four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads. Was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. So, if you go back and look at Revelation, you basically see elements of all four of these beasts in the beast that comes up out of the sea. And Jewish tradition and most people that study Scripture clearly see the fourth beast in Daniel being, what do you think? The Roman Empire, specifically. The Roman Empire is the fourth empire. There's not a whole lot of people that would disagree with that. So this beast that comes out of the sea in the book of Revelation amalgamates all four of these beasts, has how many horns?
Ten
horns, all right? And represents, I would argue again, this sense of empire. John tells us that this hideous beast was known for its ability to conquer, and he says that the beast had authority over people of every tribe and language and nation, which is how Rome saw themselves. Basically, in their sense of the known world, they ruled over it all. But John would say that the violent conquest is at the heart of the empire, but he does not believe that the power to subjugate other nations is worthy of praise, right? In Revelation, the empire, or the dominant, reigning, whatever you want to say, is considered to be a predatory beast. Rome, which in all of its supposed glory and glamour, was nothing more than a predatory beast. Revelation also notes that the Roman ruler sometimes made war internally against those who were non-compliant. They didn't like dissent. And I don't know if you know about our political culture today, but we don't like dissent. We don't want anybody disagreeing with us, and we will do whatever we can to crush that particular movement. I won't even say which side. I think it happens on both sides. But this idea of crushing dissent is a typical outworking of empire or culture or whatever kind of word you want to put on it. So thus, the beast makes war on the saints, it says there, and conquers them. And with this vision, I think John is setting the empire really against the Christian community. And we don't like this, but the true, genuine Christian community is almost always at odds with the reigning political culture. In his portrayal of Roman imperial power as a predatory beast, John uses some familiar images of beasts, again, especially relying on the book of Daniel. And by using the imagery of beasts in this vision, John is trying to disclose the character of the political forces of his time in much the same way that political cartoonists do. So you may not like me likening Scripture to political cartoons, but it's going to be helpful if you'll stick with me just for a moment. John uses certain conventional images, which I'll be talking about in just a moment, to comment on serious issues in contemporary life. So last time I showed a political cartoon, I got negative feedback because of the person that I chose to utilize in the political cartoon. I'm going to show another political cartoon because I just don't learn. And the thing is, it's not about, as I tried to say last time, this is my second disclaimer, by the way, it's not about the person. And the last time I showed it, it wasn't about the person. I was trying to make the point of when we look to religious figures and say that there are hope for the future, right? Okay, that was last time. So this time, I'm probably not going to get in as much trouble because we live in Portland, all right? But there may be a few of you that may still have a little bit of an issue with the person whose image is represented. But it's all to make a point. And the point is this. Go ahead and show it. All right. Now, I'll try to describe it. So I'll start with this. What cultural... Okay, start. Thank you. I didn't have to say it. It's utilizing something that pretty much everybody in this room knows. It's the usage of Star Wars. So when you think of, without the characters, you have, who is the big character in Star Wars? Jabba the Hutt. Who is the woman? Princess Leia. This is one of her crowning moments, right? She's going to slay Jabba the Hutt. And then the little dude there's that little laughing guy, right? Okay, that guy. All right. So his Jabba the Hutt's crony, basically. Okay, so in the political cartoon, you all know who Jabba the Hutt is here, right? Who is Jabba the Hutt representing? Donald Trump. President Donald Trump, okay? Whether you like him or not, he's the president. All right. And then that's kind of, it's a Statue of Liberty. So it's Lady Liberty, you know? And then I think the little guy there is like Comey or somebody. Actually, he's got a little cap on his head. I don't know who that is. Oh, is it the vice president, you think? Okay, maybe it is the vice president. All right. All right. So even in our context, we had to have a little interpretation. All right. So my point of all this is, and it gives a clear message, at least to the person who wrote it, that liberty in the end is going to win out, right? Okay. Now, take that same cartoon, go 2,000 years into the future. And you're all sitting here. We might not even be in this. We could be in this country, but there may not even be a United States. There may not even be a president. We have no concept. We are not still watching Star Wars, 3,570, 2,000 years from now. And you looked at this cartoon. What would you need to understand this cartoon? You would need context. Am I making my point?
Yes.
Okay, you would need context to understand this cartoon. This cartoon would make absolutely no sense to anyone 2,000 years from now without context. That's context. That's exactly what I'm talking about. Somebody would have to know the history or they're not going to understand it at all. So that just makes my point even stronger. So that's the whole point. So take Donald off the screen. All right. So today, we got that. One of the things I'm trying to argue again, because it's important as we're trying to understand Revelation, is I think in their day, they got it. I think they looked at what John was writing by the inspiration of God, and they understood what he was talking about. Now, even here, I didn't take the time to look into it. It probably is the vice president, now that you say that. But I think for the most part, they got it. So moving on from that, we have all this imagery of the beast. It also tells us in Revelation, again, I'm kind of just moving forward now through the passage, that this beast had been slain, yet was alive. Now, this is an interesting thing because in my lifetime, there's been at least 3 or 4 beasts, usually called Antichrist, which is not even relevant to Revelation. But anyway, the Antichrist, by the way, is never said to have been slain and is now alive. This beast, it says that about, right? Well, in my lifetime, I think Ronald Reagan was slain and is now alive, and I think the Pope got shot and was slain and is now alive. I mean, I've had so many people pontificate about the Antichrist in relationship to political leaders getting shot and surviving, okay? So, which to me is not helpful. I'm just saying, it's just not helpful. So, anyhow, let me tell you a little different story, a well-documented story about Emperor Nero. So, Emperor Nero, when he died, rumors persisted for almost 40 years that Nero was not dead. In fact, there were people who came back trying to overthrow the empire who claimed to be Nero, come back to life. So I would argue that John, again, and this is, you go look it up for yourself. This is documented historical stuff, all right? And that there was at least 2 or 3, I think the third one that did it was a Parthian, which Tony talked about a few weeks ago, who actually came close to overthrowing Rome at that time. But he claimed to be Emperor Nero come back from the dead. And so these rumors of dying and coming back to life persisted even up until this point of Revelation, which was probably written, I'm not sure of the exact years, but 30 years or so after Nero died. So again, take it for what you want. I think the beast in Revelation is fairly clear. I think there's application from this to our life today, which I'll get to in a few moments. These sermons are a little bit longer, I acknowledge that, but there's just so much stuff here. And I still feel like I'm just glancing it, you know, just kind of touching on it. So in Revelation, the power of God is exercised through who? Through the Lamb. The power of God is exercised through the Lamb. And the power of evil is exercised through the beast. And these two forms of power are very different. And this is one of the things that I think Revelation is trying to tell us. Like the beast, the Lamb has been slain, yet lives. But where the Lamb rises from the dead to give life, the beast rises from the dead to inflict death on others. This idea of coming back to life, I would propose to you in a sense is that you think you wipe out evil, but it just seems to keep coming back. You think whether it's in our own personal lives or whether it's in culture, evil is persistent until it will finally be conquered in the end. Amen?
Amen?
So John also uses the word conquer for both the Lamb and the beast, but where the Lamb conquers, how does the Lamb conquer? Through love, through sacrificial death, okay? How does the beast conquer? By inflicting death and subjugating those who come under evil's rule. You know, I think about this in my own life. I wasn't going to say this, but I'm going to now. In my own life, I gave myself over to the beast as a teenager. And the beast wrecked my life. Absolutely subjugated me, where I thought I was in control and I could handle it and I could do drugs and I could do this and I could do that. In the end, I was reduced to absolute slavery, completely subjugated by evil. And then something amazing happened in my life. Somehow by the grace of God and through some good preaching, I was confronted by a sacrificial lamb. I was confronted with the reality that God sacrificed himself so that I could live. And that instead of death, the Lamb offered me life. And it changed my life. Absolutely transformed me. I was conquered afresh. And I want to be conquered to this day by the Lamb. I want the Lamb of God to conquer my heart and lead me to life. That's relevant. That's relevant. I think John's purpose, at least, again, from the perspective that I'm trying to bring, is that in contrasting these two forms of power, he's asking you and I a question today, as he was asking the readers of his day, who's going to claim your loyalty? The redemptive power of God or the oppressive power of the dragon? Now, before you just say, oh, no, the redemptive power of God, why would you even ask me this question? Well, who was this letter written to?
Churches.
And I'm just telling you that I'm being challenged, and I have not worked this all out yet. I'm being challenged, like, are there things in my life that really still are just the work of our culture? Do I buy into, celebrate, give myself to things that don't really honor the kingdom of God or the Lamb at all? It's a hard question. It makes me a little uncomfortable. And it might make you feel uncomfortable. And that I won't apologize for. Because I think Revelation is given to us to this day to deeply challenge us as followers of Jesus. And how do we work this out? I don't think it's always easy or simple. But let me just keep going. You see, worship is an expression of a person's basic commitments. It shows where people place their highest loyalties. In John's vision, the specific issue is whether one's highest loyalty belongs to the empire or to God, whose purposes might be different from those of the empire. Now, the test case for this question in John's world was the imperial cult, which I would argue is represented by the second beast. Because what does the second beast come out of the land to do? Totally is encouraging and actually requiring that people worship the first beast. So in John's day, the imperial cult was kind of the testing point. And the thing I would say here is that this was real for those Christians. There is also well-documented historical information that talks about one of the emperors, his name is Domitian, I believe is how you say his name. He built a 25-foot-tall statue of himself. And we have documented records 5 years after when we think the book of Revelation was written of Christians who were put to death because they would not worship that statue. They would not worship the beast. And throughout the Roman Empire, there existed very clearly what they call the imperial cult. They had celebrations, they had sacrifices, and if you did not participate in those, it hurt. It hurt you economically, it hurt your social standing, and you paid a price, and some Christians paid the price of death because they would not worship the beast, so to speak. Right? Again, I would argue that John develops the picture of the second beast through comic exaggeration, kind of like Trump there a few moments ago. He pictures the beast hawking the wonders of the ruler cult and getting people involved in making the statue again for the tyrannical monster from the sea. Isn't that what they do there in Revelation 13? That's exactly what they do. And again, I'm just going to, you're free to disagree with me, but I'm telling you, there is historical evidence that all this stuff was going on right then and there. And John was addressing that. Again, I'll just say I believe that this whole vision is pressing the issue of our basic commitments. At a couple of points in Revelation, John says that those who belong to God have a seal on their foreheads bearing the names of God and the Lamb. This is now my third disclaimer. Don't stone me at this point. All right, that's all I'm going to say. The idea is that belonging to God and the Lamb is what gives them their identity. In this vision, people are being pressured into accepting the mark of the beast in order to do business in the marketplace. It is thus the empire that gives them their identity. Are you with me? Now, again, you can disagree, but let me just talk about the mark of the beast for a second. Okay, I'm ready. Okay, every other reference to marks throughout the entirety of Scripture and even in Revelation is symbolic. It's always symbolic. It is not literal. All right. Do you belong to God? Amen, yes, sister. Amen. I see no mark on your forehead. No, it says in Revelation that if God's marked you with a mark, on your forehead. Where's your mark? You know what the mark is? I am suggesting that the mark has everything to do with your identity. You are marked by Christ. Your life reflects who Jesus is. When people look at you, they see Jesus. They see Jesus in you, or they don't. Okay? And so I'm going to propose to you, quite frankly, you're all already marked. The question is, which mark do you have, really? Okay? Now, this goes against pop theological references to the book of Revelation. And I know that we're all waiting for them to come and put a mark on your forehead or on your hand so that you can buy and sell. That could actually be done. That is a possibility, okay? Now, this is what I will say to you. If you are asked to have a chip put in your forehead, which I would never have anybody do anyway, no matter what, or one on your hand, and for that to be done, it means that you are subjugating yourself to this empire and this world, then by don't take it. But what I'm arguing is that, so there, I think I just might have slightly bailed myself out of trouble. But to me, that's not the point here. The point is, whose are you? Who will you ultimately give yourself to? What marks your life? And I would argue again that we never take that mark literally, except for right here when it's the mark of the beast. Then all of a sudden, we change arbitrarily and make it a literal thing. All right? So I don't know if you're hearing me. So I'm just saying, somebody wants to put a chip in your forehead or on your hand, and they say, if you don't do this, or you have to deny Christ, or you have to give yourself over to whatever the system is, well, then don't take it, okay? Just starve to death and go to heaven. But I don't want to, like, poo-poo that, even though I'm not convinced that that's what this is talking about. What I would argue is, don't take the mark now. Yeah. Don't be marked by evil. Don't be marked by succumbing to the kingdoms of this world. Don't succumb to the dragon, so to speak. I would also argue that I think that's a little more challenging than we might just think initially. All right. One last thing. What is the number associated with the mark of the beast? 666. Just going to throw this out there. I would propose to you that that uses a very common thing called gematria. It equates letters, and it was used commonly in this culture and amongst the Jewish people. It equates letters with numerical values, right? So using this technique, this is nothing new to me. This is nothing even new. This is pretty common knowledge. The Hebrew letters that match up to the number 666 would actually be Nero Caesar. Nero Caesar. So who's the beast in Revelation 13? I would argue that it's the imperial empire. Okay? You know what? Go look all this stuff up for yourself. Go look it up. You know, look up gematria, which is taking the numbers and equating them with Hebrew letters, and see what you come up with. Now, the problem I will say is that people have kind of come up with all kinds of things for 666 using this formula, but you kind of look at it. I don't have time to get into it all today. A lot of it times it's a bit of a stretch. Like you're just like, no, that doesn't really fit or work. So again, I would argue that once we figure out that the number is connected to the overall picture of a beast like Nero, it sharpens the essential question, which I believe, again, and I've said it already, that Revelation is asking you and me as well. Whom do you belong to? Who gives you your identity? God or the empire? The lamb or the beast? And that, to me, is the central question here. That is what I think you and I need to deal with. So let me try to bring some real-life application for us today, and I'll try to do so relatively quickly here. In the first century, for someone not to join, I actually said this already, in the emperor cults, celebrations and ceremonies meant economic hardship and at times even death. This is such a minor application for us today, but I'm going to share it with you anyway. I was going out to get food donation for the Thanksgiving food boxes. And someone said, we can't contribute because we don't give to religious institutions. Everything within me, this is what I wanted to say. Oh, this isn't a religious event. You know, this is just helping out people with need. And, you know, this whole, and I was going to try to explain it away. Why was I going to explain it away? So I could get something. Even though it wasn't for me, I was going to explain away Jesus, basically, so that I could get a donation for the Thanksgiving food boxes. Somewhat noble motive, but man, the words hadn't even come out of my mouth, and I'm just camping too much in Revelation right now. It was like, don't do that. Just don't do that. And I just said, well, God bless you. You know, yeah, we are. You know, I just said, we... I don't remember exactly, but it was something to the effect of, you know, yeah, I love Jesus, and you guys have a great day. it's just like there was something within me that just said, that is where it starts. That's where it's just subtle little things like that, that where it's like it was me wanting to bow down. I'm just being honest with you. It's a little thing. They weren't asking for my life. I was just asking for a little food. But the temptation in a very subtle way was just to bow down. No, I think I can get around this. I think I can accommodate. Now, I'm telling you something. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. It's always as cut and dry. I mean, they're saying, I probably shouldn't even touch on this, but I mean, sometimes I think for the sake of the gospel, if you can get to people and tell them, you know, about Jesus, you know, but it's a tough thing. And it's just not as cut and dried, I don't think, as we'd like to think that it is. Because that was a subtle temptation. The empire has a tendency to, it wants conformity. It wants everybody to conform to whatever the norm is that it has established. And there is a whole lot of pressure on Christians to conform, to not stand out and be distinct. And that's what they were asking even of Israel at different times, that they were not to acknowledge the uniqueness of the God of Israel. I won't go into this because I'm way over my time, but in Daniel again, what did Nebuchadnezzar say that all the people had to do? They had to bow down to the image that he had set up. And if you didn't do it, you were thrown into a fiery furnace. And we know of three people that didn't bow down and were thrown into the fiery furnace, but God delivered them, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They didn't bow down. Culture tries to destroy the uniqueness of God. And in our case, especially Jesus. They're okay with God. They're not so okay with Jesus. They're okay with the general thing, but don't ask them to repent or to change or to respond to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a whole other realm, man. People talk about gods all day long. But they don't like talking about Jesus. Why does Jesus stir up so much stuff in people? I would argue that these beasts still live today. And they are still asking you and challenging you to take the mark. And I would propose to you that millions have lost their lives, have given their lives for not taking the mark. I think of those 20 Egyptians kneeling on the sand before the Islamic terrorist who said, you either renounce Jesus or die. You either take the mark or die. All 20 of them refused to deny Jesus, and all 20 of them literally lost their heads. Or how about, let's bring it a little closer to home. I read an article on it. I can refer you to it if you want. Umpqua Community College in Southern Oregon. Do you know what the gunman did? He lined people up, and the gunman said, are you a Christian? If they said yes, they were shot in the head. If they said no or didn't answer, he shot them in the leg. The beast is still alive. Both beasts. They are still challenging us. Whose are we? I'm just going to encourage you, don't just brush off the question. Don't just say to yourself, I'm encouraging you. Don't just say to yourself, I'm a Christian. I hope that you are. I trust that most of you in this room are, as far as I look around and can tell. But my point is, the empire sneaks in subtle ways. Allow God to speak to your heart today. We're going to take communion. And I would like you to kind of look at communion today like a mark. Whose are you? When you come and eat the bread and drink the cup, that in your hearts you're identifying completely and fully with the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That you, in a sense, as you eat this bread and drink from the cup, you are saying, God, I am yours. And I want to be fully and completely yours. Jesus didn't just kind of die. He fully died for you and for me. And we may, I know this is hard, I don't think I'm preaching a really popular sermon series, particularly. But I love you guys too much. And we may, I don't know what lies ahead of us. I don't know where we're going to be challenged to. I think we're being challenged right now, personally. And I think many churches are falling onto the wayside, accommodating culture, just looking like everybody else, and they're unwilling to stand tall for the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and the work of God done through him. I'm inviting you today to not be part of that particular crowd, but to come up today and identify fully with Jesus and the uniqueness of Jesus and express a willingness to stay true to that, even if it costs you something, even if it costs me something. I want to just fully identify. Are you with me? So take seriously, as we always should, communion today. And allow it to be just a rededication, but really to the full identity of Jesus and a willingness to take off the cover that's been trying to hide the light and allow the light to burn brightly. Just one last thing, God actually spoke to me. It's been probably a few weeks ago now. And I'm ashamed to admit this, but there's been times in my life where I have not allowed the light of Jesus to shine, where I didn't want to offend or I didn't want to get into an argument. And the Lord just spoke to me and said, you know, when you cover a candle, it goes out. You've got to remove the cover. You've got to let your light shine. And as you do that, the flame will actually get brighter. I want to identify with Jesus today. So we're going to worship. If you're a guest, I think most of you have taken communion here before, but I'm inviting you to actually come to the front. The table's open for all who would identify really with what I'm sharing today. Don't have to be like a member or something. So you're free to come forward. Take the bread, actually kind of crackers, take from the juice. You can take it back to your seat and just pray. You can kneel at the altar. I'll be taking communion around to those who, maybe it's more difficult for them to come forward. But let's just take it seriously. Lord, Revelation is rocking my world. It's challenging me in ways I just haven't felt challenged in a long time, but it's definitely challenging me. We take your word seriously, Lord. And even if maybe not everybody sees Revelation the way I'm portraying it, I think its message is still clear. And I ask God that we would hear your message today and respond to it. In Jesus' name, amen.